We've been studying the seven churches in the book of Revelation, these immortalized churches in this marvelous apocalypse of Jesus Christ. We have studied three of these churches in past weeks, and today we're going to study the fourth church here. These are historical churches in historical contexts. Five of them have good works mixed with evil deeds, and two of them only have good works to commend, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. But even though they are historical churches in existence in AD 95, when John wrote the book of Revelation, as you know, this message goes to every church in every generation. The historical context will be different. The pagan gods around the church will be different, but the good works and the problems that they face will be the same. So we investigate these churches. When we do that, when we look at these churches, we are investigating our church. We are asking the Lord to evaluate us, the Master's church. Wouldn't that be the natural application when you study these churches? And we're saying, Lord, what is it? Is there anything that we need to look at in our own lives and evaluate so that we can change? And when we do that, we look at these good works they do and how Christ commended those good works. And we say, we want to continue those things in our church. That is what we're going to be all about. And then we look at these negative, these criticisms. And we say, Lord, by the grace of God, help us not to go down that path into the sins that we see here. We need to discontinue any trends that may lead to those sins that plague these churches. I read a book a few years ago. It was titled, What Would Jesus Say About Your Church? It's by Richard Mayhew. And it's a provocative title, isn't it? And I actually pulled that book off my shelf this week, and I just read through a little bit of it again, because it's a very penetrating investigation of the modern church. But he goes back to the historical churches and he says, history just repeats itself over and over and over again. But the question remains, what would Jesus think about our church? And I've asked that question, and the elders have asked that question since the inception of the Master's Church, because we want to make sure we're on the right side of that. What would Jesus say about our church? I want to make sure we're doing this right. This isn't a business. This isn't an organization. It's not a nonprofit organization. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. There's some serious warnings here. If we don't get it right, there's some dire consequences. That's as serious as a heart attack. That's beyond serious, more serious than a heart attack. So we asked that when we wrote our bylaws. We took this serious. We want to be right by Jesus. And I believe by the grace of God, we have been doing it right. And all glory goes to Christ. And I believe if we stay humble and we stay hungry for Jesus and his word, that will not change. But we have to repeatedly listen to these letters, right? We can't turn a deaf ear to what Jesus said in the Bible about the church. That would be foolish. So we have to stay close to Revelation 2 and 3. And that's why I believe this study is so important to look at, not only for the church, but individually, because individually we make up the church. So every one of you is the church, part of the church, the body of Christ. And God will guide us if we stay in the lane of his word. And there will be great blessings. And this is where this message is going to go. So we have to go through some of the condemnations, what Jesus criticizes here in Thyatira. But at the very end, and I want you to think about this now, at the very end, there are some blessings that are beyond our imagination. Nothing this earth could ever offer us comes close to what Jesus says to this church and to every church, including ours, who stay faithful to his word. And so that's in your mind. Open to Revelation chapter 2. We are going to investigate the church of Thyatira this morning, and I've labeled this the adulterous church, and you'll see why as we read together verses 18 through 29. So follow with me as we read here in the Bible, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one according to your works. And now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, and I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is the longest of the seven letters. There's 12 verses, 293 words here. More than 100 words than the letter to Ephesus. And obviously, there's a little more going on in this church. And as you just heard, the real issue with this church is that it tolerated sin of the grossest kind. Very similar to the church of Pergamos, but even worse. The fact that we hear this problem over and over again in these churches tells us that tolerating sin is a very serious issue with Jesus, isn't it? He doesn't like it. The seriousness of the situation is summed up here in verse 24, speaking about those who went to the depths, it says, of Satan. It's pretty far down. Does it get any lower than that? That's how Jesus sees it. So my outline here is basically going to be the same alliteration that I've used. You know, there's nothing magical about these outlines. But number one, let's find out about the church of Thyatira. Verse 18 says, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write. This church is not well known because it's only mentioned here in Revelation. The only other place that the city Thyatira is mentioned is in Acts chapter 16. And you may recall there was a lady from Thyatira, Lydia, who came to Philippi and was selling her clothes, her purple, and she met up with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel, and she met up with him, and she got born again. She got saved. It's an amazing story. In fact, I'll read it to you. Acts 16, verses 14 and 15 says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she heard, her and her household were baptized, and she got saved. And she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So there's the story of this lady who came from Thyatira all the way to Philippi to hear the Apostle Paul preach the word of God. She gets born again, and perhaps this lady, sometime after this, and that was AD 50, went back to Thyatira, and somehow through her influence, through sharing the gospel of Christ, the church was planted. That's one possibility, right? A very good possibility. Or perhaps, and I mentioned this in past weeks, perhaps the origin of this church came from the Apostle Paul's preaching in Ephesus. Remember, he was a pastor there for over 2 years. And it says the word went all through Asia from his preaching. And maybe out of that, somebody took the message up there to Thyatira and planted a church there. That's the second option. Third option is this church formed after the book of Acts was written, AD 63. And that's a possibility because it's never mentioned besides the city, Acts 16. The church is never mentioned in the book of Acts. So maybe after it was written, somehow the message got up there from somewhere and the church got planted. All we know for certain, it's here in AD 95. And Jesus has his mind on this church as an example. Again, there are many churches in the ancient world around, but this one church, Jesus, out of one, including six others, he wants to write to. And so it was an important church in Jesus' mind. And as far as we can tell from history, this church disappeared 50 years later, maybe 60, 70 years later. It ceased to exist in the city. And over the centuries, if you look at the history of that area, the Greek Orthodox Church came into that area. They had a church for many, many centuries. But today, there's no church and no Christians that we know of in this area. It's over. Second point, let's look at the city here of Thyatira. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. So Thyatira in the ancient world was not a very important city. Remember, we've talked about some very important cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, big, huge, massive metropolitans. This was not like that. This is the first church that's not very big, or the first city, I should say. It's about 42 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, east of Pergamos. It was a Roman town for several hundred years before this, but it was used as a military buffer for Pergamos. It's the only city that was built on a flat land, so it didn't have any natural defenses. You know, it wasn't up on a hill or anything like that. So what Pergamos did is they used Thyatira as a buffer for advancing military armies. And so they first had to come through Thyatira, and that would always get destroyed and be a buffer so that Pergamos could be ready for the battle. And so this city got destroyed and rebuilt, over and over again. But it became commercially viable because it had this dye. There was a fish they extracted dye from. There were some roots. And this purple dye came out of it, and this is where Lydia formed her business of making purple clothes, and they sold this, and it was a major city of manufacturing. A couple things about the religious climate of Thyatira. There was a local god there named Tiramis, and Tiramis was on the coins, and he was this god was sort of this military-looking guy riding on a horse with a battle axe. And they worshiped this local god. And he was this false god said to be the patron of the unions. There was a lot of unions in this city. And he was honored at their social gatherings. Secondly, in this city, they possessed this shrine, this fortune-telling shrine to this female prophetess called Sambaith. This was a bizarre, wicked woman who may be the Jezebel we're going to look at. This may be the connection here. She wasn't well known. In fact, if you go to try to find her in history, she's just a little blip in time. Not a lot about this woman other than she's wicked and evil. She wasn't very popular outside this city, but her cult was pagan and perverted to the core. The ruins of this city today, if you go over to Turkey, if you look at this city, it's the city of Akhisar, has 100,000 people, and you can look at pictures, and it's a hustle-bustle city. There's, you know, apartment buildings everywhere. There's buses flying through the streets. And then you have these little fenced-off areas with the ruins, like right in the middle of the city. It's kind of interesting. And people just go visit those little ruins and so forth. And that's the city. Let's discuss the author here. This is the characteristic of Christ here. Look at verse 18 again. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So here's the author of this letter. Of course, John wrote the letter, but John was given dictation from Jesus Christ. and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we see right here, the author is the Son of God. Now that title obviously is Jesus Christ. Taken, going back to chapter 1, the title Son of Man is used there, but here the Son of God title is used. Son of Man, referring to the fact that Jesus is fully human. He can recognize our weaknesses. He understands human limitations, but he's also the Son of God. He's omnipotent. He's transcendent. He is omniscient. He is God Almighty. That's what the Son of God title means. Anytime you hear the title Son of God as referring to Jesus in the Bible, it's speaking of his divinity. And that's why when the cults come and knock on your door and they say, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God Almighty, they have no idea what they're talking about. You can't be the Son of God without being God himself. And so Jesus is saying, I am God. That's who I am. And I am speaking to you. And notice how he describes himself. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Again, going back to chapter 1, verse 14. Says his hair was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. This imagery goes back to the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, speaking about the glorified Christ. It says his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like torches of fire. This is the description of Jesus Christ. Picture that, eyes like a flame of fire. What is that saying to us? It's saying that Christ has laser vision. Christ penetrates your house, the brick, the walls. He can see through it. Christ penetrates your heart. Christ can see your mind, your thoughts, is what it's saying. He can investigate everything and bring exacting judgment. Nobody else can do that. I'm not going to do that. I don't know what goes on in your house. I hope you're as holy as you are here on Sunday mornings. But only Christ knows that, right? He knows what you think. The Son of God searches the remotest recesses of every heart and sees the hidden counsels that are there. And then he will reward those on Judgment Day. But there's no escape from this. Every heart, every soul, there's no escape. Now, no matter how a person may be on the outside, Christ sees the inside. And you know, that's what Christianity is about. It's an inside religion, isn't it? Haven't you learned that from reading the Gospels? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all these sects of Judaism, they were all about the external. Jesus talked about the heart. It's heart religion. We know that. This is what Jesus does. He moves to the heart. And that's what this phrase is conveying. And then he moves from head all the way to toe. Look at it. He says, and his feet are like fine brass. Like fine brass. Chapter 1, verse 15. His feet were like fine brass. And then it adds this little phrase, as if refined in the fire. So again, what is that conveying? Well, for one thing, fine brass is basically refined copper. It's pure and it's strong. So I think this is picturing Christ as the purest judge, no impartiality. We hear about all this injustice in our world. We hate to hear the fact that judges don't judge righteously. They let criminals go who should be in prison. They prosecute people and throw them in prison when they shouldn't be in prison. And it makes our blood curl when we hear that. We hate that, those of us who love Christ. And so this is picturing Christ as the judge who will not judge impartially, but he's going to judge flawlessly. He's going to judge righteously. Secondly, it pictures how strong Christ is to defeat his enemies. I mean, he's got these feet like fine brass. He's going to devastate his enemies. He's all powerful, and he's going to tread underfoot every foe that comes against his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so I think it is so good to know this, to know Christ is perfect in judgment, and he's strong. Man, we got a strong God. We got an all-powerful God, and that is such an encouragement to know the impeccability of his judgment. That when we stand there one day as believers, when our works are judged, every work will be rewarded. We talk about deacons, they serve, they do good works. We as Christians, we serve, we do good works. Christ is going to burn away every good work that wasn't done with a good motive. It's actually not a good work. But he's going to reward every work done with the right motive. And that is so good to know. And every time you felt justice wasn't served, justice wasn't equal under the law, every time you thought, man, that person, they just convicted an innocent guy, or let go somebody who should have been thrown in prison, Christ is going to make it all right. Christ is going to make it all right one day. You and I cannot make it right, friends. We can contribute to it. And we'll do the best we can as human beings and Christians. But it's always going to be the way it is. And according to the Bible, it's going to get worse. Evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I don't want to disappoint you, because at the end of this message, I think you're going to be encouraged. We have a lot to look forward to. Christ is going to stomp out all enemies, and we are on his side. Now, fourthly here, there are some good things to talk about. So we'll talk about these here. The commendations, verse 19, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this is the longest list of any of the churches, the seven, of good works. Five virtues are mentioned here. In Ephesus, there were only three mentioned. Smyrna had three. Pergamos only had two. Sardis had two good deeds worthy of mention. Philadelphia had three, and Laodicea had none. But Thyatira had five. So they had a lot. They were a very busy church. They had programs, ministries. Everything was going on. A lot to commend here. On top of all of that, they were growing. Look, it says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. You're doing more than you've ever done. You're busy. You're serving. You're on the community. You're teaching, preaching. All of those things are good. I'm so glad. They were growing in numbers and activities. But programs do not protect a church from corruption. They don't do that. You can have every program known to man, and Jesus will be upset with you, as we see here. It's not the programs. Fifthly, we hear the correction. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, and you never want to hear that word in your church. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, Thyatira. Being a busy, growing church did not minimize Christ's displeasure with this church for tolerating sin. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Before we identify this wicked woman, let me just give you a little background here to this name Jezebel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know the name Jezebel. Boy, it's probably the worst name, female name, you could ever, you know, in the world. She was a pagan Philistine queen of Israel, considered one of, if not the most wicked woman to ever live. She was married to King Ahab of Israel some 800 years before Christ was born. And King Ahab was sort of this weak kind of king, you know, kind of a weakling. Jezebel certainly wore the pants in the family. You know, he just kind of did anything that she wanted him to do. She hated the God of Israel, hated God with a passion. She did everything she could to squelch the worship of Yahweh God. She was a tyrant. She tried to kill Elijah. Remember, she's chasing him all over, trying to kill him. She was pagan to the core. She worshiped Baal. In fact, she set up the worship of Baal. She instituted pagan worship in Israel. I mean, how bad can it get? She was the epitome of immorality and malice and ruthlessness, and she came to her tragic end, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23, when Jehu, King Jehu, came, and he threw out the second-story window of her palace. She landed on the ground, hit the ground really hard. Dogs came and ate her up, licked up her blood, and only left her skull and her hands and her feet. What an end. A very deserved end to a wicked woman. Can't mess with God. Can't mess with God, can you? So this is Jezebel. That's the background here to this name. So when you read in verse 20, the name Jezebel, this all comes flooding into your mind. And the reason Christ uses this name Jezebel is to tell us not that this was her name, maybe, and I don't think this was her name, but that this was a Jezebel-like woman in the church. And her behavior was like Jezebel, kind of like when you call somebody Judas. Boy, that name, you know what you're saying there. And this lady may be identified with that false prophetess named Sambaith, as I mentioned earlier. She was another pagan priestess, a twisted false teacher. Her teaching and her devotees were in the church there at Thyatira, mixing and mingling with the believers. There were believers there, as we'll see in a moment. And no wonder why here in verse 20, Jesus Christ comes after the leaders. And so when I read this, you know, my knees knock a little bit. Look at verse 20 here. And notice the terminology. Because you allow that woman, who's that talking to? The ones who have anything they can do about it, who allowed it. The leaders of the church. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So listen, for the life of me, I can't understand how the leaders could let that happen. Can you? And then I think about Christianity today, Christendom. And how do churches allow this to happen today? After hearing the warning. It's not as if Thyatira Church was the only church that has done this. Certainly it was in Pergamos and Laodicea, but today, still going on. I don't know. Things just don't make sense to our human mind sometimes. Now, let me just give a little background so you understand this. So most of the people in that city were tradesmen. As I said, it was a manufacturing, you know, that was the enterprise there. And these tradesmen belonged to these various unions. This was big if you read the history. These unions were massive. And each union had a hall that functioned sort of for its civic activities. They would come into these halls and they'd start to, you know, party and get the beer kegs going and the dancing and, you know, all that good stuff was going on. Well, when they held these banquets, they would feature meat sacrificed to idols because, you know, this was a very pagan land. All these meats they would sacrifice to these local deities and to Zeus and Apollo and all this kind of stuff. And so this was going on in these halls. In addition, there was some form of sexual license that took place at these parties. And so Jezebel was probably encouraging these churchgoers, who were mostly these tradespeople, to join the unions and take part in the civic activities. A refusal to join the union and take part in those activities would certainly mean economic disaster for them. They would lose their job, perhaps, be shunned, lose income, right? You can imagine. So many of them went along with all of that drunken orgies at these parties. And these are the group Jesus is addressing here. The elders allowed all of that to go unabated. In fact, the word in verse 20, look in your Bible, it says, when it says, because you allow that woman, the word allow, the Greek word is the word forgive. You forgave them for sin by letting them continue to sin? It's almost like, you know, that's why they don't translate it forgave. It doesn't seem to fit. But these elders were just so passive, allowing sin to just run rampant. And there was no repentance, and they let him to keep doing it and forgiving them of all of this. And they allowed her to continue to teach and to compromise these believers in the church. And Jesus says, I have this against you. You are in serious trouble. You are allowing blatant sin to mix in with my church. You are guilty. And just a word real quick to this. This is why strong biblical leadership is so important in the church. Because when something this overt happens with someone in the church, whether it's a teacher or a member or a leader, the church can never, ever tolerate blatant sin. And that's why there's church discipline, right? You know that. When you became a member, you understand that. You're saying to us, hold us accountable. If I commit some blatant sin, I expect a knock at my door. I'm signing up for that. I want to be accountable. I don't want to do that. This is not talking about little trivial matters. We all need to exercise forbearance and mercy, and we forgive those little offenses all the time. This is talking about grievous sin. And by the way, Matthew 18 talks, that's talking about serious sin. It's not talking about when you get your feelings hurt. And the elders in Thyatira blew it royally, royally. They let this woman teach, which is against what God said in the first place. Then they let this woman commit gross sin and influence others in the same. And every church needs to heed this warning. And see, you can see why this is written in the Bible, why this example is given to the churches. And now in verse 21, Jesus is going to direct his displeasure against Jezebel. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And so apparently it was made known to her about what she was doing. Jesus gives her time to come to her senses before he's going to plague her with sickness. Again, here's a long suffering of God. This is God's patience. He gives a little more time to repent, a little more time. He gave 120 years in the days of Noah. 120 years. It's a long time, right? I mean, that's God's forbearance and mercy. But Jezebel did not repent here, and Jesus promises her a severe warning. Look at verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So Jesus is going to strike her with sickness, and she's going to be bedridden. And this reference here to those who will commit adultery with her is talking about those who are involved in her idolatry, in her sexual immorality, her devotees, those who follow her and her teaching. And they are also in danger, according to Jesus, of that plague, of being, you know, judged with sickness. And again, they need to repent. Anyone needs to repent that would be engaging in this kind of behavior. And then this statement, which is the most shocking statement in verse 23. I will kill her children with death. Now, I don't necessarily think this is talking about biological children, although it could include that. I think this is talking about her followers, her children, meaning, you know, her followers, those who follow her doctrine and her ways. Anyone who follows her example of living and doctrine. And you think of that and you say, how does that apply to me today? Wow. Jesus says, I will kill them. Is this true in any age? I mean, because it doesn't get any stronger than that, right? And there are things in the Bible. You could read this in 1 Corinthians. When they were celebrating the Lord's table and they were there celebrating the Lord's table, people were coming in, getting drunk and disrespecting the Lord's table, eating in a gluttonous manner with divisions and all kinds of sin. And they were, you read chapter 8, and they were engaged in eating meat sacrificed to idols. Chapter 5, sexual immorality. And many of them, it says, became sick and died. So this is God's prerogative. I'm not here saying when or how that happens. All I'm saying is you read the Bible and that's what it says. And so, yeah, there is a real link between what's happening then and what could happen in our day and age for sure. But here, not only is Jesus going to cause these individuals to become sick and suffer great tribulation, but he will actually take their lives physically. And what's interesting is this false prophetess, Sam Baeth, disappears from history very soon after this. That's why it's you can't really find a lot of information about this woman in history, because the cult is snuffed out very soon after the first century. It's just gone. And that tells me maybe Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do, because she refused to repent. Now, let me ask you a question here. Why are her followers given a worse warning? And I will put her into a sick bed, and I will kill her children with death. So it seems like her followers are getting a worse judgment than her, right? She's just going to be sick. Now, maybe that led to death, but what it says here is she's going to be sick. The followers will be killed. So why would it be worse for the followers? And I thought about that this week. And I believe second generation heretics compound the heresies. You know what I'm saying here? They garner steam and expand the movement. They cause greater sin, and they share their poison on a wider scale. You think of Jehovah's Witnesses. You think of Charles Taze Russell. And think of what Joseph Rutherford, the second president, did after him. Think of how it expanded. And I think there's a greater judgment. Not only are they just repeating what that first generation heretic did, that false teacher, but they expand it and they add more heresy and more false teaching and corrupt more people. And of course, there's going to be a greater judgment for that. So I think that is probably what's going on here. Remember when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said this to them, Matthew 23:15. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel," now listen to this, "you travel land and sea to win a convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself." Twice as much. The followers of the Pharisee are twice worse. Why? Because you convert this person to your evil ways and evil teachings and legalistic ways and all that stuff, right? You rejected the Messiah. And that first generation Pharisee just made a second generation Pharisee that much worse. He's twice the son of hell, he says. I mean, you know, it's just stuff we have to hear, because it's true. Now back to verse 23. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches," here's the application to us, "and all the churches shall know." This is like a warning. "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts with my laser vision, and I will give each one according to your works." Friends of the Master's Church, this is the Jesus that isn't in popular Christianity. This is the Jesus, right, of the Bible, that you aren't going to hear Oprah Winfrey tell you about. You aren't going to hear in the magazines, Time Magazine. You aren't going to hear the gurus in the mega churches tell you about Jesus. This is the Jesus we know. That's another Jesus. I don't understand that Jesus. Paul said it's not even another, but it's a claim to be another Jesus. If you don't have this in your theology, you don't have the right Jesus. Jesus doesn't just overlook sin and say, "It's okay. It's okay, Johnny. I understand." Just like a doting grandfather that can't see or hear and just lets sin go rampant. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke." That's to the church of Laodicea. Said that. This is love, man. You wouldn't let your son or daughter do that stuff. You wouldn't want that to go on. You wouldn't want them to head down a road of destruction, and God does not want it. This is a righteous judgment. Now, last point, I want to come here and I want to end on this note because I just think this is so encouraging. Okay, this is so encouraging. This is the challenge for us and the exciting blessing to follow. So draw your eyes to verse 24. This is for the faithful. It's for believers, overcomers. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, you have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So here is a group, historically, within that church at Thyatira, that is not confronted by Jesus. These are the rest who have separated themselves from Jezebel and her teaching. And this is why this was a true church, because it did have true believers in it. You know, there was the wheat and the tares there, but there were true believers. And these people here rejected her abominations. And he says here, Jesus, I put no other burden on you. I ask nothing else of you. You just keep doing what you're doing because you're doing right. Keep moving forward. He says in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. In other words, don't be persuaded. I don't care how much influence this lady has and her followers. You keep going forward and we'll win out in the end. And it wasn't easy in that time, friends. You can imagine those unions and those parties and the people in the church. It was a messy situation, but Jesus says, you keep going no matter what. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my word, keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, and I also have received this from my Father. Christ says that those who are victorious over Jezebel and who obey to the very end are going to rule with Christ over all of his enemies. As he reigns and he judges evil. And I just really want you to grasp this. I've tried to think about this a lot this week. What is Jesus saying here? What he is saying is very good news for us. This is the blessing of being a Christian. This is a promise to Christians that they are going to rule with Christ in a millennial kingdom. I believe this goes all the way to the kingdom, because it doesn't make sense anywhere here. So we're going into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In fact, the word, and notice this, the word rule in verse 27, look down in your Bible, you can underline it later, is the word for pastor. You and I, in the millennial kingdom, all Christians, all overcomers, are going to be shepherds. We're going to be pastors alongside the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, over the nations. See, what am I going to be doing, you know, when I go to heaven? What am I going to be doing in the future? During this 1,000-year reign of Christ, we in our glorified bodies, which never get sick again, are going to be kings and priests unto Christ. And we are going to pastor over the mortal people who enter into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. They come through the great tribulation. They're still alive. The Jews are saved at the very end, the remnant of Jews. They go into the kingdom. All of these mortal people go into the kingdom, and we are going to be pastoring them. Now, not in the sense of preaching and teaching, as much as it's going to be caring for them and ruling over them and admonishing them in a shepherding type role. But it uses the word for everyone, men and women. This is where we're going. We are going to execute Christ's prerogatives on earth as shepherds. And especially those who are the strongest overcomers will have greater responsibilities in the kingdom. So this is your future. Church, this is your future, the faithful. It reminded me of what Jesus said to the 12 disciples. He said to them, because they're saying, hey, we're leaving. families and lands and children. We're doing everything for you, Jesus. What's in it for us, you know? Matthew 19:20, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 disciples of Jesus are going to be doing this judging over the nation of Israel in the regeneration, which is the millennial kingdom, when God begins to regenerate the earth. You know, the curse is reversed. And he uses this phrase, regeneration, referring to the millennial kingdom. So you have the 12 disciples have this very special rule here, this role. They're going to be ruling over the nation of Israel. We, as Gentile believers and everybody else, are going to be ruling over the Gentile nations. And those nations are going to be all over this earth. And the Bible says they're going to be coming into Jerusalem on a regular basis to worship Christ who's on earth. And in that city, the horses are going to have bells on their hoofs, and everything's going to have inscribed, all of the pottery and all of the utensils, holiness to the Lord in that day. Read Zechariah 14, holiness to the Lord. Notice, we're going to rule with a rod of iron, he says there in verse 27. And again, Jesus is only going to be harsh to the sinners. So grasp this. Remember, only believers enter the kingdom, the millennium, with their mortal bodies. We're in our glorified bodies, ruling and reigning. So during that time, children born to those believers are going to be born sinners, just like everybody else. Are they saved automatically? No. You got to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You got to believe in Christ, right? Just like anybody else. So during that time, those people born, some of them, even though Christ is sitting in Jerusalem, they will not believe. They refuse to repent. And these are the sinners who Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron over, who are going to try to bring back the unions with all of the carousing and revelry. And he's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. He will not allow that to happen. And you and I, it says there's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is us, are taking part in that. So the strip clubs were shutting them down. All of the sinful, crazy stuff on this earth will be shut down, and we will administer that. So this is where we're going. One more thing here. Verse 28. I will give him, you and I, those in Thyatira, I will give him the morning star. Okay, what's the morning star? And then we'll be done. I don't want to skip that. That's important. He says, I'm going to give you the morning star. Morning star could be Christ, Revelation 22, verse 16. Jesus is called the morning star, but I don't think that's what it's saying because to me, it doesn't make any sense. I will give you myself. Of course, we're going to get Christ. So what is he saying here? Well, with Revelation, you have to try to interpret the metaphor here. And what I think this is saying here, basically saying, it's a figurative way to say Christ is going to give us the authority to rule and the power to rule for that 1,000-year reign. Because in ancient Rome, just a little background to this word here, this phrase, the Roman generals claimed to have descended from the goddess Venus. They, you know, this is what they believed back then. It's ludicrous, but people believe some really ludicrous stuff today. Since Venus looked like a star in the sky, even today, it's the brightest star in the sky, even though it's a planet. The Romans connected themselves with the star to picture how strong they were. So they wanted to be said to be sons of Venus and descendants from Venus to say, here's how strong we are. We are Roman generals. We are from the goddess Venus. And they have this power and this authority. And so I think that's the backdrop to what Jesus is saying. He's saying the morning star in that vernacular, in that culture, was a statement of power, authority, and ultimate rule, strength. And Jesus taking that metaphorically and bringing it to each one of us, this is who we're going to be. In the truest sense of that word, in the kingdom, we're going to have great power. We're going to have great authority, strength. We're going to have renown in that day. This is triumphant. This is a day of exuberance to rule and to reign with Christ. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we listen to this, and we find those warnings here, of course. And of course, we do everything we can to stay on track. We listen to the Holy Spirit, what he says, just like it says here. Listen to what the Spirit says. We don't plug our ears to this letter. We reject any kind of Jezebel-like teaching. But we also listen to the Holy Spirit and receive great encouragement from this right here. And this is where I want to end. You know, if you've ever said like the apostles, Lord, you know, you lay in your bed and you have all of this stuff going on around you, not only the normal frustrations of life and the stuff we have to deal with, physical stuff, families, we get old, but the world we live in and how bad it gets. And if you ever said to yourself, Lord, how long? How long? What's in it for me, Lord? I take great encouragement right here from this. And so I think about things like this and say, okay, yes, this is the testing ground on earth. And we may have 70, 80, 100 years, whatever it might be. But the encouragement is to know our future is bright. God has so much in store. I mean, really, it's hard for us to imagine. And if we could even begin to understand these blessings, that the glorified Christ is speaking to us here, I think they'd be too much for us to even handle. We wouldn't want to stay on earth. Let's go. Let's start it now, Lord. Let's get out of here. But the Lord's timing is his. I just know that all of this is absolutely true. Christ says it here. I believe it. We believe it. We are going to be involved in this future with our Lord and Savior. And that's why we are so thankful to him, our great Savior. Because without him, there's no hope for the future. Without Christ's death on the cross, without his resurrection, there's absolutely no hope. There's only doom, right? It's because of Christ's death and resurrection, the shedding of his blood, belief in what he did on the cross, embracing the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's the prerequisite for these blessings. And anybody who hasn't known Christ as Lord and Savior, you got to understand, you're getting not only Christ, but all of his riches. We are co-heirs with Christ. So we get it everything. And so you got to know Christ though, right? And you got to persevere and you got to overcome, which Christians do. So it's not like you become a Christian and then you have to do something to be saved or remain saved. No, Christians who are real Christians do persevere. They do overcome. They do reject the Jezebel-like teachings of the world. And you understand that. Well, let's stand and pray together. What a great way to end this message. It's a great way that Jesus ends all of these letters to these churches. Such an encouragement. So much to think about, so much to ponder on. Let's pray to God and just thank him. Thank him for our future. Heavenly Father, it's a moment of prayer we take. And I just hope everyone here in this church is as excited as I am about what you have in store. Maybe some of it, it's wrangling around in their heads and they just need to go home and process and read and read through these verses again because, God, you have so much that you've promised. We are of all men and women so blessed. It's all because of what you did at the cross. That's why you came. We serve, we're involved, Lord, in this religion of divine accomplishment. And we are simply just recipients. And that's why, as we appointed these deacons today, God, we all want these servants' hearts. We all want to be just like that. Because you've given so much, God, and there's so much to look forward to in the future. All of this ruling and reigning with you, and then beyond that into eternity. God, we're just tickled pink, God, and please accept our gratefulness. Please accept our unworthiness sometimes that we feel. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve this, God, but by your grace, you have given. We love you. We honor you today. Let that excitement, let this exhilaration of what we know is coming, let that transcend us. Let that be the information we need to have to overcome the bad and the trials and what we see going on. And let that be a deterrent that we don't want to go down the path of Jezebel, because you have given so much and you've loved us so much. And we just want to love you back. We thank you for this. We honor your name today, in the name of Jesus Christ.